Good morning. Well, we have entered 2026. We are through our Advent season, and so we return to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at a passage today in chapter 1 and actually conclude chapter 1. And you see, as you've heard, that this passage is very much following the theme of our letter, and that is setting God, and thereby his church, and the way that he does things over and against the world, and the way that the world does things. That is the theme of 1 Corinthians for us as we tackle this book, right? It is against the world. Now, when I was in seminary, I had considered doing a PhD. And my intentions in doing that PhD was not to eventually teach at a seminary or anything like that. It was actually to try to get a job at a secular school. Because I was going to be the one that came to a secular school and showed them how intelligent Christianity can really be, right? How wise Christians can really be. And in that, I hope you hear some foolishness. Because that's how it was explained to me by one of my professors at Southern. A lot of people have thought about that and attempted it. And it has not gone well yet in about 2,000 years. C.S. Lewis was a don at Oxford. Right? A don is what we would, our equivalent of an assistant professor, right? He spent 30 years doing that. C.S. Lewis was pretty well known, and he was pretty good at what he did, pretty intelligent. But in 30 years, Oxford never made him a full professor. Well, why didn't they do that? Because he was a Christian. Because he held to a Christian worldview. And his peers in the Department of Classics rejected that and thought it to be foolishness. So after 30 years at Oxford, in order to get a chair, which is what we would think of as a full professor, tenure, he had to go to Cambridge, where Cambridge has historically been more accepting of the Christian worldview. So C.S. Lewis can't do it. I certainly wasn't going to do it either, right? But what we see in our passage here this morning is that one of the reasons that it can't be done is that it isn't God's intention for it to be done. Because God is doing things in a very different way. He has not chosen to bring his son into the world and to build his church through worldly means and through worldly methodologies or through worldly wisdom or the things that the world counts as good, powerful, wise, knowledgeable, effective. God has chosen a very different way. And when we look at this, there's two lenses, I think, that we can look at it through. It's not simply looking at this through the lens of a low view of man. You hear me preach on that a lot. The Bible does not take a high view of man. The Bible has a fairly low view of man. But when we speak of low, low compared to what? Well, low compared to God. So another lens that we ought to acknowledge and look at is not simply the low view of man, but a high view of God. Because when our eyes are focused that way, we see God, I think, more clearly, more rightly. And the things then of God, the things that are being explained to us here, make more sense to us. And so as we look through these five or six verses, we'll look at it in three points. But they're going to, at the end, be informed by that high view of God, as we'll see. Our first point is our standing in the world. And when I say our, I mean the church. And by the church, I mean Christians, right? Our standing in the world. Paul deals with that in verse 26. Secondly, we're going to see God's sovereign choice. This choice is both individual, but also dealing with methodology as well. And there's a purpose to it. And then finally, we'll see in verses 29 and following, our standing before God. And our standing before God is informed by, I think, primarily, that high view of God. Not explicitly the low view of man. The low view of man follows from a high view of God, as we will hopefully see here this morning. So we begin then with our standing in the world. Paul begins, and remember, he's coming off of some teaching already in 1 Corinthians. So I intentionally broke this up knowing that we would find ourselves here, having taken a break from 1 Corinthians for a month. Now getting back into it, we can kind of carry on with what we were looking at before. So the previous paragraph dealt with something very similar, all right? Paul asks, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Then Paul tells us that according to God's plan, how he has chosen to do things, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So it isn't knowledge, it isn't intelligence, it isn't IQ. It isn't any of these things that's going to bring a person to God. God decided that is not how it's going to be done. Right? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Right? So a different methodology. And if you remember, what is the Corinthian church struggling with? Well, Corinth is a city that valued these very things. It valued wisdom. It valued rhetoric. It valued social standing. It valued power, political and otherwise. It valued wealth. And it does sound like us. And we'll get there. And that was creating problems and divisions within the church. And this is what Paul is addressing here, right? So we get to verse 26, and Paul tells the Corinthians, for consider your calling, brothers. And that calling is an effectual calling. That is God's work, right? The Corinthian church is the Corinthian church because God has called them. But where did he call them from? Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Right? That phrase that is controlling this verse is according to worldly standards. Right? According to worldly standards. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. What is worldly wisdom? Worldly wisdom is credentials, it's degrees, it's education, it's knowledge, it's pragmatism. Right? The things that accomplish things in the world, right? To some extent, oftentimes for better or for worse. But that isn't biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is primarily not a IQ measurement, not how well you can do on Jeopardy, not the grades that you get, not the level of education that you've attained. Biblical wisdom is primarily, first and foremost, a moral characteristic. It's a moral quality. When we read Proverbs, what does the wise man do over and against the fool? Well, the wise man sees the strange woman and knows to avoid her, right? The fool does not. The fool falls into that sin. Right? And we could continue through Proverbs and we could see more of those examples. The fool knows to work and be diligent. All right. The wise man knows to work and be diligent. The fool does not. Right? Again, a moral quality. A moral quality. Not many in the church were wise according to worldly standards. Right? Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The hallmark of what we see in wisdom is simply submission to God's teaching. to be powerful according to worldly standards, to be of noble birth according to worldly standards. This is, again, the teaching here, what Paul is continuing to reinforce to the Corinthians, is that this is not how God operates. This is building on what we saw a month ago, but what you just heard me read, right? He did not choose the ways of this world to build his church. He chose the preaching of the cross. What is the preaching of the cross? Well, to Greeks, it is foolishness. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. Right? God has not chosen the powerful to build his church. He has not chosen royalty or heredity to build his church. He has chosen very different means. And our standing before him is, again, very different. This points out the absurdity of what the Corinthians are driving towards. They value these things. They look out across Corinth and see these things and either want them for themselves or want those people to be a part of their church, because with those people, all of a sudden, the church can do something, right? We sometimes think that. Oh, if only a certain celebrity would be converted, how powerful would that celebrity become? Look at how influential this person is. What could they do? Nothing more than what you could do, right? Because it's not them doing it anyhow, it's God. God's methodology, God's ways. Paul is pointing this out, that the thing that the Corinthian church is striving towards is foolishness, because this is not how God is working. It's not who and what you were before you were called. The Corinthian church was not made up exclusively of upper class people. It was a distinction of people. It was diverse, as we'll see as we get later into the book. It's not that there weren't powerful people. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. We read in Paul's letters that the gospel goes to Caesar's household, and people within Caesar's household accept the gospel. So this isn't to say that, Paul's not saying that not any of you, but not many. Those are the exception. They're not the rule. And they don't govern how the church is to operate, what the church is to pursue, what the church is to value. To Molly's point, we face similar struggles within the church today. We see worldly ways of being able to do things, and many churches have adopted those worldly ways. Those aren't God's ways. God's ways are something very different indeed. And God's ways are grounded in his sovereignty. We saw in the previous passage that it was God, in God's wisdom, chose how things were going to be done. Not according to the wisdom of the world, but according to his wisdom. And he chose the preaching of the gospel as the means by which the church was going to grow. That is the message. That is how it's done. Right? But his choice didn't end there. In verse 26, we see calling. But in verses 27 and 28, what do we see? God chose. God chose, God chose. Our second point is God's sovereign choice. And this is clear teaching. But God chose what is foolish. But God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised. Now, God's sovereignty is sometimes a prickly theological issue within the church. Particularly sovereignty as it pertains to salvation. You may hear this called different things. It may be called Reformed. It may be called Calvinistic. I'm not the least bit interested in what any of those two schools of theology teach. What I am interested in is, what does the Bible say? Right? What does the Bible say? But God chose. God chose. God chose. Right? Paul repeats himself three times, and it's baked in even further, right? The Corinthians were called, according to verse 26. As we see in verse 30, because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about God's sovereignty extending even to salvation, that is a picture that is consistent with what has been revealed from the very beginning of our Bibles. Right? Adam didn't choose God. Noah didn't choose God. Abraham didn't choose God. Israel didn't choose God. Jacob didn't choose God. The church, as an entity, didn't choose God. The disciples didn't choose Christ. Right? Over and over and over again, God makes it clear that he is the one who is in control. God made it clear to Israel. Jesus made it clear to the disciples. Paul's making it clear to us here. Now, this does not, as some people want to either assume or teach, render volition null and void. No. Man still has responsibility. This is what Paul continues to teach on. Paul's letters always tend to include a therefore, right? God has done this work, therefore, what are we to do? There is volition. But God has made it possible for us to know him. God has made it possible for us to choose him. God has made it possible for us to love him. God took what was dead in trespasses and sins and gave it life. He gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. Before we ever did anything for him, while we were enemies, God did these things. Right? That is a good and sovereign God. And as it pertains to his purposes within the world, what Paul is pointing out here is what? God chose what is foolish in the world to do what? There are we'll call kind of a few micro purposes here before we get to that main purpose in verse 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to do what? To shame the wise. And he chose what is weak in the world to do what? To shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to do what? To bring to nothing the things that are. This is God's good and sovereign hand. This is not something that's within our wheelhouse to do. We as a church, in our strength and our ability and our power, are not going to bring to nothing the things that are. God is going to do that. This is his good, sovereign work. Note what it doesn't read. God did not choose what is foolish in the world so that they could become like the wise. He did not choose what is weak in the world so that they could become like the strong. Right? We are not to replace the wisdom of this world. We are not to become like the things of this world. We are not to leverage the things of this world. We're not even to influence the things of this world. The things of this world, as we're reading in this passage, are entirely distinct. And God has a very clear purpose for the things of this world. Right? According to the plan of God, this is what's being done. This is why he is doing what he is doing. The world, for us, for me, for the church through the ages, has always been a bit of a siren song, isn't it? There are things that we see in the world that we like, that we admire, that we respect, that we would like to be able to bring into the church and be more like the world. We talked about this last week in Second Hour. There was a point in time when Israel wanted to be like everybody else. And what did they want? They wanted a king. They wanted a king like everybody else. And God told them precisely what would happen if they continued down that path. But he allowed it. And like the world, they chose their king based on what? What they saw, what they valued, what they liked. They ended up with Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And why was Saul chosen? He was tall, he was strong, he was all the things that the world valued. And because of that, Israel valued them as well. But then God got to make his choice. And he chose somebody very different, in David, who was so far beneath the world's standards that not even his family thought he should be chosen. But God looks on the heart, and man looks on everything else. We should be thankful that it's God doing the choosing and not us. That's the beauty of his sovereignty. And that moves us then to our third point, our standing before God. We've seen what our standing is in the world. We've seen to some extent why God has chosen that and made it that way. Now, we get kind of that penultimate reason. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There is nothing that any of us can stand before God and say, I did that. That's because of me. No. This is what he's talking about. God called you. God chose you. God gave you life. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Not your intellect, not your goodness, not your moral character, not your wisdom, not any of those things. God's calling, his election is unconditional. Meaning it is not based on anything that you have done. It is his sovereign goodness that no human being might boast before him. Now, as we began, we can look at this and take the low perspective on man, and that makes sense of what we're seeing here, right? But I think we ought to take another look at it and look at it from a high perspective of God. And where do we get that high perspective of God? Well, I would say that we go back to the garden. One of the things that I don't hear too often, I guess, is whether Adam and Eve's punishment fit the crime. All right? So Adam and Eve are in the garden. God made the garden, said that it was good. He planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He grew the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He put it there. Right? What were Adam and Eve's sin? What was their sin? It was an act of disobedience in which they ate of that fruit. They didn't plant the tree. They didn't do anything like that. It was very simply an act of disobedience. Now, if we go forward a chapter or two, Cain murders his brother and is just sent off. Adam and Eve eat of some fruit that they ought not to have eaten of. And chaos ensues. Death enters creation. Death enters the human race. They are expelled from the garden. All of the evil and wickedness that we understand within the world begins, is revealed, begins to be carried out. The consequences of the fall are so significant that all of creation cries out for redemption. Not a single square inch of the universe is unimpacted by what took place there. Now, what means this then? Well, what means this is that God is perfect. We don't understand perfect. Our worlds revolve around good enough. I've never seen anything perfect in my life. Ever. What we call perfect isn't. We live in a world of good enough. God is perfect. He is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in righteousness. He is perfect in goodness. He is perfect in every single attribute that he possesses. And because of that perfection, the expulsion of Adam and Eve from his presence was necessary because he cannot stand anything imperfect in his presence. And that's where we find ourselves, imperfect. This is the meaning of human depravity. Human depravity doesn't mean that every single person is as awful as they could possibly be. Human depravity means that you are not God. You do not possess his holiness. You do not possess his righteousness. You are in no way, shape, or form perfect. And in order to approach God, that's what you have to be. Perfect. Perfect. That's a high view of God. Too often we humanize God. And we bring God down to our standards. And God is forgiving the way that we would be forgiving. And God is merciful the way that we think he should be merciful. And he's all of those attributes become interpreted by what we think they ought to be, instead of what God reveals them to be. So when we talk about our calling in light of that high view of God, in light of God being perfect, then we understand it couldn't be any other way. It couldn't be any other way. God is a holy and perfect being, impeccable, without sin, without blemish. We're not just talking about the human Jesus. Christ in the flesh was the perfect image of the Father. To see the Father. But Christ's perfections, he is perfect in the triune God. He is perfect because the Father is perfect. He is perfect because the Spirit is perfect. Right? It's this high view of God that we, I think, in many ways have lost. And we reduce these questions of how we come to know him and how the church ought to run and how all of these things ought to work together with a God who is like us instead of a God that we could never approach, that we can't scarcely comprehend. And so it has to be his choosing. It has to be his plan. It couldn't be any other way. Not because we're so low, though we are, but because he is so high. And because of that, we're in Christ Jesus. And what did Christ Jesus do? He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ had to become this for us, because these things were nowhere to be found and they couldn't be produced. There is no religion that's going to bring these out of people. There is no religion or practice or animal sacrifice that is going to take us and elevate us to perfect wisdom, to perfect righteousness, to perfect sanctification, which is to say holiness, let alone redemption. None of these are things that we could have ever done on our own. None of these are things that we could have concocted a scheme or a methodology by which to do. Religion was never going to accomplish it. The sacrificial system was never going to accomplish it. Christ came to do what? To become these things for us. We are these things only because of him. Only because we are in him. That's it. That's it. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is not the message of self-esteem. This is not the message of self-help. This is not moral therapeutic deism, that God has come to make you a better person. This is not 12 steps to a better life. This is none of those things. Those are methodologies and thoughts and worldly wisdom that have been brought into the church. They've in many ways co-opted the gospel to their ends. But it's not God's ends, and it's not God's methodology. What we see here is God's methodology. There is Christ and Christ crucified, and he became these things for us. because we could never do it on our own. God chose us because on our own, left to our own devices, what does Paul tell us elsewhere in his letters? Who chooses God? Who seeks after God? No one. No one. Not almost no one. Not mostly no one. No one. No one seeks after him. Because what does the creation, right? What does the fallen one who convinces him or herself that the world revolves around them, that their wisdom is indeed wisdom, that the things that they have achieved are indeed achievements. Look at the things that hang on my wall. Look at my diplomas. Look at my degrees. Look at my resume. Look at the things that I can do. Look at the things that I can accomplish. Now, I know how these things work. The Lord would say to you, fool, these are the things that I'm going to bring to nothing. To nothing. Because if they don't merit you anything when you stand before a holy God, then of what merit are they truly? Now, we are in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. So many of us have these pieces of paper on the wall. And we have resumes, and we have jobs, because I have kids that like to eat, and they'd rather not sleep outside, so they want a roof over their head. So Paul is not rejecting that, right? He's not calling us to go as Christians live in the caves, out in the woods somewhere. But what he is saying is that the things of the world are the things of the world. The thoughts of the world are the thoughts of the world. The ways of the world are the ways of the world, right? They are not the ways of the church. They are not the ways of God. God has revealed to us what we ought to do. He has revealed to us how the church is to be run, how it is to be grown, how the gospel message goes forth, how people come to know it. Right? And going back to Proverbs, the difference between the wise person and the fool. The wise person submits to what God has told him is right. The foolish person does what he wants to do and what he thinks is right. That's it. The wisdom of God is grounded in obedience. It's grounded in submission. But you will say, well, that doesn't always produce the results that I think it ought to produce. And I see somebody over here doing it a different way, and it seems to be producing more results. Well, just because they're results doesn't mean they're God's results. Right? If you want God's fruit in your life, you do things God's way. If you want worldly fruit, you do things the world's way. This is what Paul is articulating here for us. It's what he's going to articulate as we continue through the book, 1 Corinthians. All right? And it lays for us a choice that is always there before us. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to be influenced by? Who is going to dictate to you what is right and what is wrong? What I should do and what I shouldn't do? What is important, what is not important? We can be influenced by what God has revealed to us, or we can be influenced by our own thoughts, or we can be influenced by the world. I will submit to you that the wise person chooses the word of God. The word of God has not failed, will not fail, will not return void. And it is that way because he deemed it to be that way. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for what you have done in our world, what you have been doing in our world. We are grateful that in your wisdom you have ordained these things before the world even began. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Our names were written in the book of life before the foundations of the world. You know the end from the beginning. You have told us that the time is short. Father, I pray that in these last days, and it may seem like we've been in these last days for a long time, but that's only our perspective, it's not yours. But in these last days, we would be found faithful to what you have called us to do. That we would be found obedient as those who have been redeemed. Father, that we would submit to your wisdom, your ways, your power. We thank you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.